Okay, welcome to Jonah Part 3, looking at the third chapter. And although I've called this God's Mercy, it is actually, I think what that chapter gives us is a study of repentance. And I think we're going to have some quite interesting discussion about what that term actually means and how we see it and so on. But first, let's think about Nineveh, because the chapter gives us a little bit of introduction to the city. We saw two sessions ago where it was, if you remember, particularly in relation to Benidorm or Cadiz, whichever. So we're up here, and we said that the ruins of Nineveh are across the river from what we now call Mosul, which is a place obviously in the news a lot. I was interested by that version of verse 3. Could you just read that again? Okay, anyone got anything different from a visit required 3 days? That's interesting. Hold that thought.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so that's the clearest version.
Oh,
really? Do we actually believe that it took 3 days to go across the city? Now, just to put that in some perspective, well, here we are. There's the M25. That's where we grew up, just there.
Oh, yeah.
The M25. Now, what's the day's journey? 20 miles?
Yeah.
Something like that? In those days, when they're used to it, not like us. So if you go from the M1 to the M23, that's 29 miles as the crow flies. Mm-hmm. If you go from the M4 to the A127... that's 34 miles, so London is slightly oval. So what we're saying is that Nineveh was about twice or more the size of Greater London. We're not convinced by that, are we, actually? What we do know about it, because we've got the archaeological evidence, it certainly was a great city. The walls were 7.5 miles in circumference. It actually began as a smaller place than that, but was extended in the 7th century. And the city, as Jonah would have known, it had a circumference of about 7.5 miles. And therefore, if you divide that by pi, you've got a radius of a couple of miles. Really. So unless you walk very slowly, in comparison, the M25 is 117 miles long. And slightly, it's interesting, when I was researching this, it's slightly longer going clockwise than anti-clockwise. Because you're going on the outside of all the curves, and it does make it a little bit longer. So that's interesting. We also know that in this walled city, it had 1,500 towers guarding it, each of which was 200 foot tall around the walls. And the walls themselves were 3-lane. You could get 3 chariots driving side by side. So it was a, you know, seriously big place. But really, 3 days? Well, let's have a look and see if she's on the ball tonight.
Suburbs.
There are 3 possible explanations of that text, and I think between us and our different versions, we've come up with most of them. I mean, I think the plain sense of the Hebrew, which of course you get from the NIV, is it took 3 days to go through it. But one explanation of that is what we call the geographical one, 3 days to go throughout it. And if you stop and preach on every single street corner, that's there, as it were, than that. And one of the versions said it took 3 days to visit or something like that, to see it all.
Yes, that something. Makes sense.
So that's that kind of sense. So that's the geographical possibility. But I think you can't, if you look at 3:4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. I think it's quite difficult not to see that as he arrives at the M1 and he heads down, you know, towards the North Circular and goes for a day, and then he starts preaching when he's kind of a third of the way in. But that might be one explanation. Another explanation is to do with the Hebrew usage and the way that different languages work. And if it takes you 3 days, in Hebrew that would be day one is when you get there. Day two is the day you spend there. And day three you leave, and that's a 3-day visit. And again, I think one of the versions picked that up. I can't remember exactly. Yeah. So that might be your street corners thing, but it might be that's what it took. Can you think of a parallel to that? Day one you get there, day two you spend there, and day three you leave.
Easter weekend.
Yeah. If we say, how long was Jesus in the tomb, we say 3 days, don't we?
Yeah.
And in fact, when we looked last week at the sign of Jonah and said, what was that? Now, actually, Jesus didn't arrive in the tomb until Friday evening. He spent Saturday there, and at some point before dawn on Sunday morning, he was off again. And yet we still say that he was in the tomb for a day. And that's the way they would have put it in that kind of language. However, once again, verse 4, I'm not convinced lets us get away with that. Could do. Yeah, I'm not 100% convinced, but the third explanation, which Sue has already told us, is the theory that there was greater Nineveh, as it were. And actually, could someone read for us, please, Genesis 10, 11 and 12? Does anyone know anything about Stoke-on-Trent? Got a river called. Not a major feature. Of it's six towns, and the kind of region which they called the Potteries, basically, is based on six different places, and so it and Stoke itself is kind of the epicenter of it, but it's all, if you said Stoke-on-Trent, you would kind of cover all of that. And it may be, and certainly that verse gives us the suggestion that Greater Nineveh is a much larger area with different urbanisations. Now, if that is what the writer meant, that does make a lot more sense of the going a day's journey into it and 3 days to get right across it. Because if you count, I mean, actually even Greater London is bigger than the M25, quite a lot bigger and spreading all the time.
Yeah.
So it may be that that's a good way of making sense of it, but we're going to face the same issue again next time in chapter 4 when we look at the population of it, because by that reckoning the population is several million, but we'll come to that next week, and that's frankly unlikely for one city. Anything else we know about Nineveh? It was certainly a great city. It was also a very cruel city. It was known locally as the Robbers' City because it had built up its wealth and so on, and its grandeur, by plundering anything it could find. And the Assyrian people, we know, were the kind of ultra-cruel, really nasty people. And that's why it had to be so well defended with these walls and towers, because if you've got all your stuff by nicking it off your neighbours, they're going to come and nick it back if they get the chance. So it had to be. And we also know archaeologically that if you wanted to go out for a night, instead of going clubbing or going down the pub, you would go and watch people being tortured to death. And that was the kind of great night out, you know. And the longer it took them, presumably, the more fun it was to watch. So, not a nice place, really. But, as Sue has already pointed out, there's a very interesting and unusual Hebrew phrase there, which is Ir Gadol Al Elohim, which means a city great to God. Now, again, there's two ways of understanding that. The first way is that to God, that's the first bit, reading your way, Elohim, you've heard of that Hebrew word for God, and the le in front of it, le Elohim, means to God. But that might be being used in the same way that today we might say there was a flood of biblical proportions. In other words, very big. It might not mean anything more than that. But I wonder whether it means a city of great importance to God, which is what your footnote said, wasn't it? And I find that quite a nice thought, that a city that awful and that bad, with a history of violence and what have you, is still somewhere that's important to God. And when I go off around the diocese, I'm often heard to comment to my colleagues, well, that was a godforsaken place, you know, down in the fens somewhere or something like that. And actually, and I have occasionally been taken up kindly on that, God hasn't forsaken anywhere, even Nineveh. He bothers to send a prophet to warn them and to get them to repent, which we've seen they do. So I quite like the idea of Lincoln as a city great to God, or Sheffield or Norwich or whatever your, wherever you think the worst city in the country is. Scunthorpe, a city great to God. Okay, so that's just a little bit of background about Nineveh, but even out of those couple of verses, you know, there's some quite interest. I think what we've got in this chapter, having moving on from that kind of background, is four repentances, four different repentances, and I think there's some quite important things that we can learn from them about the nature of repentance and what that means for us. So, who's the first to repent in that chapter? So, Jonah is the first penitent, as it were.
That's what I think.
Okay. But even there, there's something interesting. It begins with, as Chris said, a new call from God. Although, is it a new call? And if you compare 3:1 with 3:2 with 1:2, I mean, the wording is almost identical in the beginning of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 3. And in a sense, it's not a new call at all. It's a second go at the same call. And I think that wording is deliberately like that to to emphasize it. But there's something quite interesting about Jonah and his understanding of repentance. Now, last week, you missed this, Sue, but basically we took a very long time to say that the only way to make sense of reading chapter 2 is that Jonah died. And the whale rescued him. And so it's a resurrection story. And then we went on to talk about Jesus and the sign of Jonah and said, what exactly is that? So Jonah's prayer from within the whale is a prayer of thanksgiving. And you've got his prayer in the sea before the whale gets him, which is a prayer of help. But they're all kind of mixed up in funny order in chapter 2. What was he kind of hoping for in chapter 2? He knew God had rescued him, but what we talked about it a little bit last time. What was he going to do once he was rescued? Yeah, that's right. And again, we had different Bible versions. It's 2:4, and some were saying, oh dear, I'll never see your temple again. But actually, we said that it's far more likely to mean a thing of hope. Yet I will look again upon your temple. And you get a similar thing at the end, 9, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good, I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So I think, having realised that he'd sinned and run away from God, what he wanted to do was to get back to church, as it were. It's interesting that neither in the sea nor in the whale is there any sense of, oh, I can now get back to God's call to me. You see the difference? And I think sometimes when we do run away from God, our picture of repentance is, oh, I can get back in touch with God and have nice worship and so on. And God says in 3:2, great, glad you're back. Now go and do what I told you to do in the first place. And I think sometimes there's a temptation for us to have kind of cheap repentance. Oh, that was nasty, but I've learnt from it and now I'm back close to God again. And God says, okay, now prove it by, going and doing what I told you to do in the first place. So he's keen on worship in 2:4, but he doesn't really mention obedience. So there's something interesting about repentance there. Who's the second example of penitence in that chapter, do you think? And that there's some quite interesting things again there. They believed God. Didn't believe Jonah. Jonah said, you know, you've got 6 weeks and you're going to be destroyed unless you repent. And they believe God. And the mark of a prophet, I think, is that people recognise the voice of God through what it is that you're saying. And the other thing is that they showed their penitence. And when I'm talking about the word repentance, I often use that example. What it actually means is, when possible, do a U-turn. Go back in the opposite direction. Although the Greek word metanoia actually talks about a change of mind. What's those passages from Luke got to say about it? Someone like to read from Luke 3. That's really practical, down-to-earth stuff, isn't it? And I think the key is that verse 8, bring forth the fruits that demonstrate repentance. And they do, and they do it in the time-honoured way of declaring a fast, Yeah, getting the clothes off. The greatest to the least, putting on sackcloth. It's been suggested that what that means is, because so often your kind of rank and status would show by your clothes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you were a rough sleeper, you'd have very different clothes from the mayor or the bishop or something.
Mm-hmm.
And putting on sackcloth means we're all the same. Mm-hmm. We're all equally guilty before God, mm-hmm. and we're all equally in a mess. Third repentance.
The king.
The king himself. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that you'd think as a strategy you'd go for the top. You know, if you can get Theresa May on side. Actually, no, that's probably not. But you know what I mean? That we'd think of that as a strategy, wouldn't we? And so the news reaches the king in verse 6. And then he puts sackcloth on himself and sits down in the dust. Then he commanded that everybody should do the same. And I can just imagine some of his nobles coming to him and saying, "I'm afraid you're too late, sire. They're already doing it. You know, you're the last to know here." But there is something I think quite significant about that, and apparently, I mean, I'm not old enough to remember it, but there was from the king during the Second World War a call to prayer to the nation, wasn't there?
Mm.
And one can't help but wonder, where would that voice come from today? Who would stand up to our nation and issue a decree that next Thursday is going to be a day of prayer to save us from the appalling mess that we've got into through our cruelty and our inequality and all those things that Brexit and stuff that plagues our society. And I love that little phrase there, "Who knows?" verse 9. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And there's quite a bit of difference, I think, between a pagan king saying, "Who knows?" and Christians who would say, "We know."
Yeah, that God will
forgive. We know that God will forgive us. We're absolutely certain of that. But since I've been preparing this, I've found that in other odd places in the Bible, you know, who knows, God may turn and pour a blessing on us and that kind of thing. And it's great to be able to answer that question. We do.
Mm.
We know. We have a God who's longing to bless us. Why else do you think they did it? It's been said that this chapter is the greatest miracle in the book of Job. There are quite a few miracles. There are quite a few miracles in Jonah, and we're going to find some more in the next chapter next time.
Mm.
But never before, I'm not aware of any point in history where one preacher has brought a whole city to its knees. I mean, Billy Graham died yesterday, bless him. We did refrain from praying for the repose of his soul at morning prayer this morning because we thought he wouldn't like that. But, you know, and he, in the 1950s, he revolutionised London and filled football stadiums and so on. But when you think of that as the number of people that came to faith through those crusades, which was a significant number, compare that to the population of London as it was then. And yet, according to this, the entire city turns to God, and that's what you call a miracle, really. Just imagine Lincoln everyone becoming a Christian all at the same time. Because one guy had walked in and stood up somewhere and started preaching. I mean, it's just an amazing story. What I thought you were going to say, Sue, was it out of desperation or was it out of fear? I mean, the sermon is... the sermon is, verse 4, actually quite a short sermon, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So are they motivated by fear? Now, we had a little discussion about this the other week, didn't we? Yeah, okay, the who knows is about not taking God for granted. Yeah, I think there are two things within the Bible that make me want to say, yes, this was genuine repentance. What do you think those two things might be? For one of them, you'll have to think back to last time. And for the other one, you'll just have to read the passage. Okay, yeah, so again, coming back to that John the Baptist thing, showing the fruits of repentance. Yeah, not just a change of heart, but a change of behaviour. Okay, is it so about the fundamental goodness in all of us?
Yeah.
Yes, I think, I mean, conscience, I suppose, isn't it? And we can deaden our consciences by refusing to listen. We can shut the voice out, but we can't make it go away entirely. What makes you think that the repentance was genuine? And here comes the fourth repentance, which is perhaps the most interesting one of all, and that is God. God changing his mind and his behaviour. So whatever we may think as we read it, God thought it was genuine.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. What else makes you say this was a genuine repentance? It's not in the passage, but we looked at it in the New Testament last time. Do you remember what he actually said? It was to do with that stuff about the sign of Jonah. What are they going to do, all these people from Nineveh? Yeah, exactly. They're going to rise up and condemn this generation because all they had was one little man preaching. And they believed and they repented. You've got the Son of God preaching to you, but you won't listen. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what it was made them believe that. And it is a miracle, isn't it? It's a work of the Spirit. Yeah, I mean, what they knew already, I don't know. But clearly, God thought it took.
Yes.
Jesus thought it took.
Yes.
So we can only assume that
it did.
Although, when we come to session 5, we're going to hear the end of the story. But now, this raises an interesting question, I think. Can God change his mind? Have a look. Could someone read James 1:17? Yeah, there's loads of verses. And what about Hebrews 13, verse 8? If someone could read James, someone could read Hebrews. Yeah, I thought that was quite a rape from the grave there.
What?
No shadow of turning. What's that remind you of?
Margaret Thatcher wasn't
quite the reference I was thinking of there.
Great minds here.
Certainly, yeah. Bless her. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy faithfulness.
Yeah.
Do you know what that means? There is no shadow of turning. What have other versions got? Has anyone else?
James 1:17.
I found this picture, which I think is the way to understand it. And this tickled me, so I used this picture. and there's a picture of a sundial, and very helpfully they've labelled the shadow so that you can see, because otherwise you wouldn't have known what that was, wouldn't you? But I think the thing about the heavenly lights is that every heavenly body moves, and obviously the sun makes the shadow on the sundial go around, the shadow of turning. And I mean, not, they wouldn't have quite have understood the cosmology that we have, but in the moon as well, you can get moon shadows, can't you?
Yes. Yeah.
Cat Stevens used to think so. But God does not move, and the shadow he casts doesn't move around. I think that's the kind of sense of that there. So I just thought that was interesting. What about the Hebrews one? So what do we make of God changing then? Can you think of other examples in the Bible where God changes his mind? So yeah, what happened there, do you remember? That's it. If you can find 50 righteous people, will you change your mind? And God said, yeah, I will change my mind. Mm-hmm. And Abraham does the countdown, he gets to 5 and stops at 5, which is interesting. And you think, go on, just push him a bit further, would he do it for 1? So there's certain, although God in the end doesn't change his mind there, and the city is destroyed, it's like he's willing to.
He's willing to consider it,
As far as Abraham was concerned, it was a change of mind. Yeah. But yeah,
it probably wasn't.
So if God is a God of justice, if I am an unrepentant sinner, what would justice be for me? Answer: destruction. But if I repent, what would justice be for me then? Yeah, salvation, forgiveness. So do we like this idea that God changes when we do? God responds to us differently according to what we do. Yeah, no, I think that's right. I think there is a judgment about your final destiny, and when we come to the cross, that is the place of that judgment. And if we have come to the cross and turned to Christ, we have had our day of judgment already. But I think that there are passages that suggest there is another day of judgment, which is not about whether we'll be saved or not, but it is about how well we've used the gifts that God has given us, you know, those kind of things. There's that bit in 1 Corinthians about whether you built with precious stones and gold or wood and stubble, that kind of thing. And that's not a salvation issue. And I think, is it the J.B. Phillips version says, paraphrase says, they will get to heaven, but they'll do it with the smell of hell in their nostrils, which is quite a graphic thing, you know. And there are some people, I think, who have genuine faith in Jesus but haven't actually done very much with it. So I think that's that opens up a huge subject. Can our prayers change God's mind about things? So again, the Abraham story suggests that they can. Well, there we are. That's in a sense, that's quite a straightforward chapter, although I think there's some quite interesting things in there for us. And next time we'll come to a somewhat more complicated chapter. And this is when I will unveil my theory as to what the Book of Jonah is all about, really, which I'm